The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing center, the soul and the spirit, and the joints and the marrow, as a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And we will open the word of truth this morning to the book of Acts, chapter 1. Before we begin our Bible study, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving each of us the opportunity to rebound, if necessary, to utilize the technique to ensure the filling of God the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the privilege of coming together to study your word as we begin this great book of Acts to understand exactly what happened with the origin of the church and how it carried through under your divine guidance. Please challenge us to understand these things in a way that's meaningful and that will glorify you. In Christ's name, amen. We actually covered this book in 2012, but we didn't record it on tapes. So we're going to go back this way again. The book of Acts, of course, was written by Luke. And Luke was a doctor. He was a physician. He was a traveling partner of Paul. We'll study more about Luke later on. But he wrote two books that are recorded in the Word of God. Acts, of course, and the book of Luke. It said the first account I composed, and then this fellow's name is Theophilus, and he's a Roman of high standing. We don't know who he is. A lot of traditions and history about who this fellow might be, but we obviously aren't indebted to him, but he's a Roman of very high standing, and he asked that Luke would write a full account of what happened in terms of the early church. So we can assume, of course, that this fellow was probably in Rome. He's a believer. And he commissioned Luke to write this history. And Luke is a first-class historian, as we're going to see in the book of Acts. If you follow the places that Luke said existed and the time it took to travel from one place to the other, you'll see that they're very, very precise. When it said, the first account I composed, this refers to the book of Luke, and you can see the same salutation in Luke chapter 1, verse 3. And it says about all that Jesus began to do and teach. And that refers, of course, again to the book of Luke. Verse 2, until the day when he was taken up to heaven after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. Of course, we know from the doctrine of the Holy Spirit that the Holy Spirit bestows spiritual gifts on born-again believers once you're born again. And so... The 12 apostles are not the 12 disciples. Obviously, 11 of the disciples are the same as 11 of the apostles, but there's a missing one because Judas Iscariot had betrayed Christ, and he was an unbeliever the entire time, and so there was an opening. There were going to be 12 apostles, and the 12th apostle, of course, is Paul, not a replacement. And this replacement story is going to be covered in Acts chapter 1, verses 24 to 25. I don't know if we'll get to it this morning, but Peter, as the early leader of the church, he actually decided that he was going to give God two choices, and God, you choose which one will replace Judas. And of course, this is laughable because men do not appoint apostles. They don't choose apostles. This is not how you operate under the directive will of God. God will choose the 12th apostle. And of course, the 12th apostle was chosen by God, and that person was Paul. We understand this in 1 Corinthians 9, 1, and also 2 Peter 3, 15 to 16, where Peter even later on recognizes his error. In fact, he might have recognized it much sooner than this. I think he did. But in 2 Peter, he indicated that Paul had the deep doctrines. He was the chief apostle. And Paul, of course, was the last one that was brought into the fold of the 12 apostles. Verse 3, to these he also presented himself alive after his suffering, by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. The 40 days, of course, refers to the fact that Jesus Christ, when he rose from the dead on the third day, he did not ascend into heaven until 40 days later. And so He appeared for 40 days, and this is called the doctrine of Christophany. He stayed on the earth for 40 days. He taught Bible doctrine. He appeared to believers, as Paul records in his letters, as recorded in the book of Acts. He appeared to a group of up to 500 at one time. So let's look at the doctrine of Christophany to see what this is all about. This is to be distinguished from the doctrine of Theophany. Theophany are the pre-incarnate appearances of Christ before the cross. Theophany would be the appearances that occurred after the cross. And the doctrine of Theophany in our current edition of our Bible doctrine book can be found on page 225. So the doctrine of Theophany, point one, these are the appearances of Jesus Christ before his... that's Theophany. We're going to Christophany. That's the doctrine of the appearances before the incarnation. So this is the doctrine of Christophany. I saw some eyebrows bending, and you're absolutely correct. So we're going to go to Christophany. If you find the page before I do, you can sing out 28. As you can tell, I seldom go to the index. Okay, the doctrine of Christophany. And that's taken under 3 points. So point one, the appearances of Jesus Christ after the resurrection. Jesus Christ rose from the dead on the third day as predicted. He went right through the stone. They didn't roll the stone away to let him out. They rolled the stone away to let people in. So Jesus Christ rose on the third day, but he did not ascend into the third heaven until 40 days later. The third heaven, of course, is the throne room of God. And this is language of accommodation for us. We ascended 40 days later. God the Father said, sit here at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And because he was accepted in his humanity in a resurrection body, we will be accepted in our resurrection body as well, because we're in union with Christ. So the church age actually began 10 days after the ascension of Jesus Christ from the Mount of Olives, Acts 1, verses 3 to 9. The church age had a gap of 10 days. And during that 10-day gap, Jesus Christ, of course, gave the disciples, because they weren't apostles yet, the endowment ministry of God the Holy Spirit, because no one was filled with the Spirit in terms of being indwelt as well until the church age began. No one was indwelt by God the Holy Spirit until the church age began, and we're going to cover that. But in the Old Testament dispensation, you could be empowered by the Holy Spirit, and therefore you could lose that empowerment as well. And so to sustain the disciples for this 10-day period, Jesus Christ gave them the endowment power of the Holy Spirit to keep them available for at least 10 days when the church age started. So he appeared. The Bible records 11 appearances of Jesus Christ at the end of the dispensation of the hypostatic union. That's point two. The hypostatic union, of course, is a period when Christ in his incarnation was on the earth. And that's a special dispensation within the Old Testament dispensation. And so one of the appearances we have, of course, is Mary Magdalene. She was a former prostitute and demon-possessed as well. John 20, verses 11 to 17. He appeared to other women, Matthew 9 to 10. He appeared to Peter on Sunday, the first day of the week, Luke 24, 34. He appeared on the road. Now, this on-the-road appearance is not in the original text. That's Mark 16, 12 to 13. He also appeared to 10 disciples, Luke 26, 36 to 43. He appeared to the 11 disciples on John 20, 26, 29. He appeared to 7 of the disciples in John 21, 1 to 23. And then, of course, he appeared to 500 believers at one time, 1 Corinthians 15, 6. He appeared to his half-brother James, 1 Corinthians 15, 7. James was an unbeliever. And I refer you to John chapter 7, verse 3. Also, this is covered in the book of Mark. But became one, became a believer. And that's recorded, of course, in Acts 1:14, Galatians 1:19. When James saw his half-brother in his resurrection body, he drew the conclusion that this is indeed the Messiah, the Son of God. He appeared to 11 disciples on a mountain, Matthew 28:16-20. And, of course, at the Ascension, where he ascended into heaven from the Mount of Olives, Acts 1, 3-9, he also made the appearance there. There are six appearances of the Lord Jesus Christ after the ascension. He appeared to Stephen. So this is after he ascended into heaven, he made appearances as well. He appeared to Stephen. He was one of the first martyrs of the church, Acts 7, 55 to 56. He appeared, of course, to Saul on the road to Damascus. And that would be Acts 9, 3 to 6, Acts 22, 6 to 11, Acts 26, 13 to 18. This would be about 5 years after Christ ascended into heaven. The appearance on the road to Damascus was circa 35 A.D. Christ descended in 30 A.D. He appeared to Paul in Arabia as a teacher of Bible doctrine. So Paul was taught Bible doctrine, because we know that Paul kind of went missing for about 12 years. From 35 A.D., he doesn't appear again in the record until 47, 48 A.D., when he linked up with Barnabas. So where was Paul? Well, Paul says he was in Arabia, Galatians 1:12, Galatians 1:17, and compare that with Acts 20:24, Acts 26:17. Jesus Christ actually made appearances to Paul and also taught him Bible doctrine. He appeared to Paul in the temple, Acts 9, 26 to 30, Acts 22, 17 to 21. He appeared to Paul in prison, Acts 23, 11. And, of course, the last appearance of Jesus Christ, no one has seen Jesus Christ since he appeared to John on the island of Patmos in approximately 96 A.D., and that's covered, of course, in Revelation 1, 12 to 20. It was Jesus Christ that was speaking to Paul, to John on the island of Patmos. And with the completion of the canon of Scripture, Jesus Christ does not appear to anybody any longer. So people that might tell you that, you know, Jesus appeared to me and told me this, it's not correct. There are no more appearances of Jesus Christ to individuals. Now, God, of course, conducts miracles all the time. Every time we take a breath, it's a miracle. And God is very capable of answering prayers. But like the ascension issue and the appearances of Jesus Christ to humans, that doesn't occur anymore. Neither does the other temporary spiritual gifts that we've studied before, healing, where someone can come up and, you know, hit you or touch you in the head or sell you a prayer rag and you're going to be healed. That's gone also. Tongues is gone. Prophecy is gone. All these temporary spiritual gifts in the first century, they're all gone. We studied that doctrine before. And so for 40 days, though, he made these appearances. And, of course, what was he doing when he made the appearances? Well, he would teach Bible doctrine, the same thing that he did when he was in his humanity on the earth. What did he do for 3 years? He taught Bible doctrine. He didn't establish the Crippled Children's Foundation or the Up With Women's Movement or the Down With Slavery. None of these issues were things that Jesus Christ did. He taught Bible doctrine. Because Satan is the ruler of this world. And even if you can make the world perfect in terms of environment, it doesn't solve the problem. The problem is that man needs a relationship with his Creator, and that cannot be solved by social good, by social justice, or any type of socialism. It doesn't solve the problem. It might alleviate human suffering. It might do these things that are temporary and transient in nature. But it doesn't solve the issue of how do you have a relationship with your Creator for all eternity. And that's what Christ came to do, is to save the world, to provide salvation to all those that would accept the free gift of the grace of God. And so, verse 3, it says, to these he also presented himself alive after his suffering. Jesus Christ is alive in his resurrection body. And we studied the resurrection body before under the doctrine of resurrection. That body, of course, is something that we will have as well. We'll have a resurrection body exactly like his. It can go vertically, it can go horizontally, it can travel very fast, it can appear, it can disappear, it can go through objects, it can eat, it can not eat. It's a structure that is indestructible, and it will house your human soul and your human spirit. Right now, there's only one person that has a resurrection body, and that's Jesus Christ. The next group to get their resurrection bodies will be the church age, and that will occur at the rapture. When we that are alive are caught up together with those that are dead, and we will all receive a resurrection body. The third group to receive their resurrection body, of course, will be the Old Testament saints, the believers, and the tribulation believers that are killed during the tribulation. They will get their resurrection body at the second coming. And of course, then we have another category of people that will get their resurrection body, and those are the individuals that die during the millennium And of course, when the millennium ends, those individuals will get their resurrection body, along with the living believers will finally get their resurrection body. And in that context, all humans that are believers will have resurrection bodies. This is kind of like a pass in review. When you have a military parade, the general sits in the stands, and each company passes by the general as they salute. They pass and they look up and they render a salute. So we've got one company that's already gone by, which is Jesus Christ, and three other companies have not passed the reviewing stand just yet. But we will. And this is part of Hope 3, or Hope 2, however you condense the doctrine of hope, that you will get a resurrection body, and so will I. And so he appeared for 40 days, speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. So that's what he did. He taught Bible doctrine. He spoke of these things concerning the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God, in this case, is a reference to Bible doctrine. All the things associated with Bible doctrine. He gave them a crash course. Because remember, these people were weasels. These 11 disciples were individuals that were very hard-headed. They would not learn Bible doctrine for 3 years when Christ was on the earth. They got nothing. So now they're getting a crash course. And of course, the first thing that Christ told these disciples to do when they were in Jerusalem is get up and go over to this mountain. And there I will appear to you. It's a test of their positive volition. Would they get up and go over to the mountain? And yeah, they did. We studied before in John that as they were waiting for the Lord in this one instance, they got tired of waiting. So they went out and went fishing. And of course, Jesus Christ appeared on the shore. And we studied that in John before. But that's what he did. He taught these people a crash course. He tried to, and what he was successful in doing, obviously, is to log jam in their brain. All the Bible doctrines that were there, he was challenging them to believe them now and cycle them from gnosis to epinosis so it's usable. And so verse 4 we have, gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, you heard from me. So now they're back in Jerusalem, and he's telling them to stay there and wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, you have heard from me. And then verse 5 it says, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Now, not many days from now is 10 days. They would be baptized by God the Holy Spirit, which meant that they would be indwelt by God the Holy Spirit. And it would be 10 days from now. That's the day of Pentecost, and that's when the church age started, which we're going to study here very soon. So this refers, of course, to the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. It would require us to look at this word baptism, because there's much confusion about what baptism means. The baptism referred here is a dry baptism, not a wet baptism. Most people, when they hear the word baptize, they want to jump in a tub of water. The word baptized, let's look up the doctrine of baptism. We haven't been that way in a while. And that would be page. Here we go. I love the flicker of pages or the sound of pages turning. 12. The doctrine of baptism. So obviously in our culture we hear baptism, we think bath, jump in the water. No, the word baptize is a transliteration. Transliteration means the word is very similar to our English word. So the Greek word is baptismo, which you can see how it's a transliteration, very similar to baptize. What does it mean? It means to identify something with something else. Sometimes you can do that through water, and sometimes it's done without water. It's a It simply means to identify. In the military, for example, we say that you receive your baptism of fire the first time you go into combat. Well, unless you're swimming in the water, most people go into combat on the land, and there's no water involved, but they're baptized because they're identified with warfare. They're killing people, or trying to kill people, and people are trying to kill you. So you're baptized into war. That's how the word should always be used. It means to identify something with something else. So you just got to figure out what the two somethings are. What is the one thing that you're identifying with something else? Homer used the word in reference to his story about the Cyclops, that the spear went into the eye of the Cyclops, and the spear was baptized with the eye of the Cyclops. It was identified with his eye. Now, I guess that's a little wet when you stick a spear into the eye of a creature called the Cyclops, but it was really referring to the identification. I'm identifying this cold steel with your eyeball. In fact, one of the battle cries during the war between the states was, give them coal, steel. That's what the Confederate officers said at the charge at Gettysburg. Give them coal, steel, boys. And steel, of course, is very cold unless you hold it and set it next to a warming source. It's very cold. And so you'd run that sword through somebody's body or the bayonet, and that was called giving them coal, steel. You're identifying that steel with their body. Herodotus, another Greek historian, he talked about the spears of the Greek soldiers would be dipped into pig's blood as the Greek troops passed in review. When you went to Greek boot training camp boot camp, after you finished your military training, they'd set up a big bowl of pig's blood, and all the new recruits would march by with their spears, and they'd dip the spear into the big bowl of blood, which means they're identifying their spear with killing the enemy. And they had pig's blood in there, and that's what they did. They're identifying their weapons now were ready to go out and kill. So now we can look at the baptisms identified in the Bible. There's some wet ones and there's some dry ones. The dry ones outweigh the wet ones. The first wet baptism is John's baptism. And this is water, H2O. The water represented the kingdom of God. And that's covered in Matthew 3, 1-10, John 1, 25, and 33. This is John's ritual. It was a ritual. Now, the temple had a lot of washing rituals where you'd sprinkle water on different implements. You'd sprinkle water on your own body to ritually cleanse yourself before you engaged in these temple practices. But John would dip them all the way into the Jordan River. They went all the way in and all the way out. Now, John only baptized those people that were already believers, born-again believers. He would not baptize you if you were not a believer. That's why he would not baptize the Pharisees that came out to see what was happening. Instead, he called them vipers and had some other choice words and language for them. So it's a ritual to identify the person to the imminent coming of the Messiah. In other words, prepare yourself, make straight paths. The Messiah is coming. Rebound. And so it was a ritual to indicate to the people that the Messiah was right at hand. And John, of course, was the herald of the first advent. Elijah and Moses will be the herald of the second advent. Then we have next Jesus' baptism. This represents, and Jesus actually went into the Jordan River as well. John baptized Jesus. He put Jesus into the water and had him come up out of the water. Now, obviously, Jesus Christ is the promised Messiah, so he's not getting baptized to wash away sins because he never committed any sins. He's not getting baptized to be prepared for the imminent coming of the Messiah. He is the Messiah. So what does his baptism represent? It was a unique baptism. Nobody else could be baptized as Jesus is baptized. It was his agreement to identify himself with the plan of God. Completely with the plan of God. I will do exactly what the Father tells me to do. So we're going into the water representing Jesus going to the cross because that was ultimately what the plan called for. You will die for the sins of the world, past, present, and future. That's a spiritual death. And coming up out of the water was his resurrection. Death would not hold him. He would be resurrected. He would receive a resurrection body. And that was the plan of God to save mankind. This is what Jesus Christ would have to do. Matthew 3, 13-17. It's a ritual. Then the next baptism is the believer's baptism. This is a wet baptism in the early church. Now, you can do this if you want to in the church age today. There's no special there's no special significance associated with you being dunked in the water one time, three times, or sprinkled with the water. You can do it if you want. It's a ritual. It was used in the early church because many people couldn't read or write. The canon of Scripture was not completed, so it was a teaching tool. It was a teaching tool. You identify the believer with the death of Christ on the cross. It's not like John's baptism. It's a different baptism. When you go into the water, you identify with Christ, retroactive positional truth. And when you come up out of the water, you are identified with Christ in his resurrection, which is called positional truth. Current positional truth. So retroactive and current positional truth. Acts 8, 36-38. Acts 16-33. It's only mentioned in the epistles, that these are the letters outside of the gospel, in 1 Corinthians 1, 11-18. It's not mentioned in any of the other epistles. Epistles means letters. It's not mentioned by James, by Peter, in Hebrews. It's mentioned by Paul. And when it's mentioned by Paul, it's mentioned as a source of great controversy. It's something that Paul throws up his hands and says, man, I wish I hadn't baptized any of you people. I can't remember who I did baptize. Because what the church at Corinth was doing, they were bragging. And they said, look, I was baptized by Paul. Another person, well, I was baptized by Peter. Another group said, well, I was baptized by so-and-so. And then one group tried to trump them all and said, well, we were baptized by Jesus, because they were talking, of course, about the baptism, the dry baptism of the Holy Spirit. So it was a source of great contention. But it's a teaching tool. It replaces circumcision in the Old Testament, of course. But what it also means is you reject human good, and it put emphasis on the baptism of the Holy Spirit as well, which is a dry baptism. It is not a requirement for salvation. Let me repeat that. It is not a requirement for salvation. There's a part in the book of Mark that refers to baptism. Those that believe and are baptized will be saved. That's not in the original text. That's the same context where they talk about, if you're really a believer, you'll be able to handle snakes and you won't die. You can drink poison and you won't die. These things were added after the book of Mark was written, because remember, these documents are copies of copies of copies of copies. And some nut job, about 400 years after Mark was penned, got a hold of, he was making a copy, and he decided to add his own commentary in there. So wherever we get this stuff, we don't know. But the original documents that we've now recovered do not have these verses. If you look at your Bible, you'll see at the very end of Mark, it'll say these verses are not in the original. The oldest manuscripts don't have them. And if the oldest manuscripts don't have them, that tells you something. They were inserted. And just common sense tells you that this is nut job type stuff. You're going to handle poisonous snakes and they're not going to bite you. Good luck with that. And we do know that some churches in West Virginia actually literally do that. And every once in a while, one of them dies. And then, of course, you drink poison and you won't die. I advise you not to try it. And, of course, on the authority of the Word of God, it's not in the Word of God. Not there. And that's the only part where it says, those that believe and are baptized will be saved. The word "and" is chi. It tries to join the two things together. Nowhere else in the Word of God is a requirement for baptism. The thief on the cross, was he baptized? I don't think so. His hands were nailed to a cross. He wasn't dunked in water. So baptism is not a requirement for salvation. It's simply a teaching tool. It's a ritual, and it's not authorized for the church age. You can do it if you want, but there's no special significance. The only thing that is authorized for the church age in terms of rituals is the Eucharist, which is the Lord's Supper. And even that, there's no set time. You don't have to do it every Sunday. Here we do it the first Sunday of every month. But it's simply a teaching tool to see if you can concentrate on the person and the work of Christ for 5 minutes before you your mind wanders off into never land, thinking about what you're going to do tonight watching TV. Okay, the next baptism we have, a dry baptism. And the following four baptisms are all dry. So we've had three wet: John's baptism, Jesus' baptism, and the believer's baptism in the early church. Then we have four dry ones. First was the baptism of Moses, covered in 1 Corinthians 10:2, where all the Jews, the Exodus Jews, the Hebrews that came out of Egypt, they were identified with Christ, which is called the cloud in 1 Corinthians 10:2, and it says that they were baptized. Now, we know that they didn't get wet. The people that got wet, if you like water, was who? The Egyptian armor, which is the chariots that were chasing the Jews. They all got baptized with water, and their identification was with death. The Jews didn't get wet. They were baptized with Christ. And when they went through the parting sea, none of them got wet. They might got a little water on their feet, but that's about it. The people that got baptized were the Egyptians. They all died, but they were identified with Christ. It's a dry baptism, which means, in this context, it means they're all believers. And we know what happened to these believers. The vast majority of the adults died off the sin unto death because they were negative to Bible doctrine, and they'd seen more miracles than any generation. And what did it do for them? Nothing. It didn't do them any good. When people say, well, if I could only see a miracle, I'd be a stronger believer. No, you wouldn't. Not at all. If you're not taking in the Word of God, no miracle is going to make you a stronger believer. Not going to happen. It'll thrill you for a little bit, and you'll be very interested in it. And then you'll start to dwell on the miracle and the marvelous things and the supernatural things and get all excited about those types of activities. And you'll be distracted from Bible doctrine. Miracles are actually very distracting from Bible doctrine. They don't encourage people to come listen to Bible doctrine. They encourage people to look for more miracles because they want emotionalism. They want to be thrilled. They want to be entertained. They're like Herod. You know, entertain me. Entertain me. Then we had the baptism of the cup, which is a dry baptism. And that's where Jesus Christ is identified with all the sins of the world. Remember, is to baptizo means to identify something with something else. Christ, in his perfect humanity, is going to be identified with all the sins of the world, past, present, and future. This is a dry baptism. It occurred on the cross. Then we have the baptism of fire. This is one, of course, that we're not going to experience as well. And, of course, we saw the humor. If you look at Matthew 20, 22, because we studied that in Matthew, where mom wanted her two sons to sit on the right hand and the left hand of Jesus, James and John. And Jesus said, can you guys drink from the cup that I'm going to drink from? Oh, yeah, we can do that. And, of course, they can't. One, they're not qualified. They have an old sin nature and they commit sins. And Christ said, no, you will not drink from that cup. Only I can drink from the cup. And that is the cup of the sins of the world. And we know that Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane, he said, Father, if it's possible, take this cup from me. He didn't want to do it. Now, it's not a sin to be tempted. And Christ was tempted far beyond what we can imagine. But he did not give in to the sin. But quite frankly, he's being very truthful. I don't want to do this in my humanity. And many times we say the same thing. I don't really want to do this. But you do it anyway because God commands you. So you might say to yourself, I really don't want to go to Bible class today or the next day. I just don't feel like it. But you do it anyway. So it's not a sin to be tempted. And be honest with yourself. If you don't want to go, just say, well, damn it, I don't want to go. Or I don't want to study my tapes today. Or I don't feel like it. And then you do it anyway. It's like the story of the two children. The one son says, yes, Father, I will help you mow the grass. And then they run the other way. The other son says, I ain't going to help you mow the grass. And then they change their mind and say, yes, I will come mow the grass. Well, which one's doing the will of the Father? The second one. The first one gives good lip service, but he's not doing it. The second one's being honest. I don't really want to do it. But, you know, I'm going to do it anyway because it's an order and I'm going to do it. And so in the humanity of Christ, he said, I do not want to drink from this cup. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. I will identify myself with your plan. And that's what caused Christ to literally sweat blood in the Garden of Gethsemane. It wasn't the physical pain of the crucifixion. It was spiritual death, the horrors of our sins being smashed into his body for 3 hours. All sins, past, present, and future. We can't imagine that. It's inscrutable what that really means. But Christ knew what it meant, and he was repulsed by the horror of that in humanity. But he did it anyway. So the baptism of fire is a dry baptism. This is for all unbelievers at the second advent. At the second advent, when Christ comes back at the second coming, all unbelievers are taken off the earth. And who's left on the earth are only believers that are alive. If you're a believer and you're alive at the time of the second coming, you will go into the millennium. And you will live for 1,000 years unless you're executed by means of capital punishment or you're murdered by a fellow human. But there'll be no more war. There'll be no more diseases. There'll be no more of these types of activities that kill us off. Death will occur, but it will be very rare in the millennium. So at the second coming, all unbelievers are taken off, and this is called the baptism of fire. This is a dry baptism. Fire doesn't have a whole lot of water associated with it. That's covered in Luke 3, 16 to 17, 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 to 9, Matthew 3, 11, Matthew 24, 36 to 41. As in the days of Noah, where believers are left and unbelievers are taken away. In the days of Noah, what happened? All the unbelievers were taken away, and only the believers were left. Noah, his wife, his three sons, and their wives. So, in Matthew 13, 24 to 30, the wheat represents the believers going to the millennium, and the tares represent those that are going into the baptism of fire. And also Matthew 47 to 50, Matthew 13, 34 to 30, and Matthew 47 to 50. In Matthew 25, 1 to 13, it also talks about this concept of the baptism of fire. And Gentiles are separated in Matthew 25, 31 to 46. Jews are separated from believers from unbelievers, the sheep and the goat, as predicted in Ezekiel 20, 32 to 38. So every new dispensation or civilization begins with believers only. The world started with believers only. Adam and Eve, believers only. And of course, after the flood, Noah started with believers only. And at the beginning of the millennium, it will be believers only. Then you have the last baptism, which is called the baptism of the Holy Spirit. This is a dry baptism, and it's a real baptism, not a ritual baptism. This never occurred in the Old Testament. It's part of the mystery doctrine. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is part of what's called the mystery doctrine, and you can add that to your notes as one of your doctrines that relates to this. I don't have it here, but you should probably add that. It's the mystery doctrine. It never occurred in the Old Testament, and the Old Testament believers, they didn't know anything about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Jesus predicted this in John 14:20 and Acts 1:5. In 10 days from now, you will have the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And that's where the Holy Spirit indwells the body of every believer. That never occurred in the Old Testament dispensation. Never occurred. Why does it occur in the church age? Because we are royal family. They're family of God. We're royal family of God. We're the bride of Christ. We will be the bride of Christ. Right now, we're the body of Christ. It begins. It's the starting point of the church age. Matthew 16:15, Acts 1:5, Acts 2:3, compared with Acts 11:15 to 17, which shows the Gentile Pentecost. So you had a Pentecost, a kickoff for the church age for the Jews, and you had another kickoff for the church age for the Gentiles. Today there's no distinction between Jews and Gentiles, obviously. And baptism occurs when? That's the mechanics. It occurs, according to 1 Corinthians 12:13, at the moment of salvation. You don't see it, and you don't feel it. I suspect if you could feel the baptism of the Holy Spirit, your body would explode. You would simply explode. Your sensory perceptors couldn't handle it. So you don't feel it, you don't see it. It occurs at the moment of faith in Christ, Colossians 2:12. Now, we did have, of course, a spectacular manifestation of the baptism of the Holy Spirit when the church age started. And this would be like the grand opening of a furniture store or a car dealership. You've got balloons, you've got bands, you've got, you know, food and all sorts of things. Big celebration. But when that car dealership or that facility is in operation after the grand opening, they don't have another grand opening. That's it. They just go on as business as normal. They're selling products or whatever they're doing. So with the church age, we had a spectacular grand opening of the church age. And why was there a grand opening? Well, because this was something new, never occurred before. And it was a clear sign of the start. When people say, when did the church age start? This is when it started. A very clear manifestation that this is now a new dispensation. It's the church age. Today, and very, very quickly after this grand opening, and we're going to see some of the things that occurred, we have a tongue of fire above their heads, things like that. Because that certainly got the attention of a lot of people. They'd see that and they go, wow, what in the world's happening here? That's what grand openings are about, to attract people, to say, here we are. And so we had these spectacular signs that occurred and that accompanied the grand opening of the church. Today, no one feels or sees anything. If somebody comes in and tries to sell you a bill of goods, well, the Holy Spirit caused me to jump up and down and speak in tongues and all these other things. It's nonsense, absolute nonsense. They're having an emotional experience at best, and of course, at worst, they're lying. They're absolutely lying. So there is no grand electric shock that goes through your body when you believe. You can believe with a hangover. And say, you know, Father, I believe that Christ died for my sins and you're saved. And you get the same indwelling of God the Holy Spirit as someone that's sober and gets saved in a Baptist revival meeting somewhere where people are jumping up and down. Okay, what does it really refer to? Well, it's equality. Every believer is baptized with God the Holy Spirit. They're all put in union with Christ. And this is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, which says that we're all equal. It's a unification of all believers. We're all in the body of Christ. It's the only equality that's really provided by God. We're all equal. Every believer is equal to every other believer. And that's covered in Ephesians 4, 5, Galatians 3, 26 to 28. It also stands for the retroactive identification with Christ in his death. That means that we are identified with Christ in his death. And, of course, positional sanctification, we're identified with Christ right now. Experientially, we're still on the earth. But positionally, we're not on the earth. We're in union with Christ. We're sitting at the right hand of God the Father until his enemies are made his footstool. So the retroactive, retro means, you know, something that happened in the past. It's a retroactive identification with Christ in his death, his spiritual death. Romans 6, 3-4, Colossians 2, 12, and 3-1. The indwelling of God, the Holy Spirit, resolves the angelic conflict, which is the next point. Hebrews 2, 7-15, Colossians 2, 15. When the church age started, the back of Satan is broken, absolutely broken. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit only regenerated. That means he caused believers to be born again. That's what the word regeneration means. It's a fancy word. It just means the Holy Spirit made the gospel understandable to the unbeliever, as he does in the church age. And then the unbeliever would say, I believe it, and then they become a believer. So the Holy Spirit regenerated Old Testament believers as he regenerates us. That's called being born again. And they were regenerated. In the Old Testament, they received a human spirit. In the New Testament, we receive a human spirit. But we're not, the Old Testament believers, however, are not indwelt by God, the Holy Spirit. And so we note that Isha was renamed Eve to show that she had eternal life, because that's another thing that God, the Holy Spirit, does in terms of his ministry. He makes the concept of eternal life, the concept of the righteousness of God, has a place to go. Because once you have a human spirit, there's a real imputation. God can now impute his righteousness to you because you're born again, and he can impute his eternal life to you as well. The next point we have, it's the basis of current positional truth. So we have the retroactive identification with Christ and his death, but also it's the basis of current positional truth. We study this in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3-6, where it said that we sit at the right hand of God the Father. Now, obviously, as I said, experientially, that means right now, we're physically not sitting there. But we are, in terms of the current positional truth, because we're in union with Christ. We share everything that he has. Colossians 2:10 as well. The last point, the Holy Spirit never departs. You cannot lose the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. You cannot lose it. In the Old Testament, you could lose the power of the Holy Spirit to assist you to do things. That's why King David prayed, "Take not thy Holy Spirit from me." You can't say that prayer. You can say it, but it just shows you're an idiot. Because you cannot lose the indwelling of God, the Holy Spirit. And the Old Testament, they weren't indwelt, but they could be endued or empowered. The Holy Spirit could rest on them, but it could not indwell them. You'll never see the word indwelling associated with an Old Testament believer. Even when Christ was on the earth, the disciples could not be indwelt by God the Holy Spirit, but they could be empowered. They can be endued with God the Holy Spirit. And of course, that's what Christ had to do to sustain them for 10 days, because he told them, as we studied in the Gospels, you guys could pray to God the Father and he will give you the power of the Holy Spirit. Did they do that? No, they didn't. So Christ had to give it to them to carry them through for those 10 days, because during those 10 days, all the powers of hell wanted to stop the coming of the church age. And Satan wanted to kill all of those 11 disciples, but he was unable, of course, to do it. And he's unable for many reasons. One, God controls history. Two, they've got a wall of fire around them of angels that protect them. And three, they have the endowment, the power of the Holy Spirit. But it switched from being giving them power to being in them. And that occurred on the day of Pentecost when they were indwelt by God the Holy Spirit, and that was followed by a spectacular sound. There were noises from heaven, there was fire, like a flame of fire above their heads, all sorts of spectacular manifestations of the indwelling of God the Holy Spirit. You're not going to get that today. So save yourself some grief if you get hooked up with some of these emotional whack jobs that tell you, oh, brother, you're not really saved until you jump across the aisles and speak in tongues and hoop and holler and make a jackass out of yourself. So the Holy Spirit never departs you, but you can grieve and quench the Holy Spirit. That's covered in Ephesians 4:30 and 2 Thessalonians 5:19. You can grieve the Holy Spirit. You can quench the Holy Spirit. How do you do that? Well, you don't rebound, and you refuse to take in Bible doctrine. That's how you grieve and quench the Holy Spirit. But you cannot lose the indwelling. It's a guarantee that you are a full-fledged member of the church age. And so back to Acts chapter 1. He said in verse 5, "For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So he's contrasting the wet baptism of John, which proclaimed the Messiah is coming, get ready, to the baptism, the dry baptism of the Holy Spirit, which says the church age is here. It's here now. Verse 6. So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, which means Kurios, God, is it at this time that you are restoring the kingdom of Israel? This is the same discussion they had with Jesus and Matthew. When are you coming back? Are you going to give us now the kingdom of Israel? In other words, will you rule from Israel? And they understood the second coming. This is the king, where Christ will rule from Jerusalem for 1,000 years. The first advent, of course, is when he came to die for the sins of the world. The second coming, the second advent, is when he will rule from Jerusalem personally for 1,000 years. And the Jews will basically be the center of focus for the entire world. And so the first thing they want to know is, we understand that you have come, you've died for the sins of the world. We understand you're in the resurrection body. We see you. We believe now. We are mighty in the faith. And then the first question is, and this is quite natural, Lord, God, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom of Israel? Are we getting the second coming right now? So if we could draw a timeline here, we've got 30 AD, which is Jesus Christ dying on the cross for the sins of the world. And now, I guess we'll put, we'll make it a timeline here. We're still in 30 AD. You know, this is sometime, what, it's going to be April. This is going to be in May. Sometime in May. And Christ was crucified in April of 30 AD. So in May, you know, they're saying to the resurrected Christ, are you coming back now? What's going to happen? Because they didn't even understand the mystery doctrine of the church age. Verse 7, he said to them, it is not from you to know these things. Actually, the word gar is not used here in the context of being translated as from. As for, it should be, it is not from you to know times or epochs. Times or epochs, of course, refers to the dispensations. And God has dispensations that He's established. We are dispensationalists. We understand there's a distinction between the Old Testament and the New Testament. That's the great dividing line in the plan of God. Old Testament and New Testament. Another dispensation, though, is going to be the dispensation of the tribulation of the hypostatic union. Of the millennium. That's a new dispensation. The Old Testament dispensation will kick back in during the tribulation. That's not a separate dispensation. God owes the Jews 7 more years, as we said in the book of Daniel. And that 7 years will be the last 7 years of the Old Testament dispensation. So what Christ is telling the disciples, it is not from you, it's not for you, because that means that we are not privileged to learn about dispensations. And we are privileged to learn about dispensations. The Word of God teaches us about the various dispensations. So the word is, it is not from. You might just take your pencil and cross out the word for in your Bible. It's your Bible. Do whatever you want with it. Because it should say, it is not from you. In other words, these folks aren't making up dispensations. You can't order God. Obviously, they wanted the second coming to be right now. They wanted to skip the church age, and they wanted Christ to come back and now rule from Jerusalem, please. So it is not from you to know times or epochs, which the Father has fixed by His own authority. God the Father, this is the plan of God. God has established a timetable, and God's plan is perfect. And God has a plan that He will execute in terms of answering Satan's objection in the angelic conflict. We're in the angelic conflict. And God knows when this second coming will occur. And of course, the second coming cannot occur until the rapture occurs. And when will the rapture occur? I was at a speech the other day, and some wide-eyed woman came up to me, and I had the opportunity to give the gospel. And she said, do you think the signs are here now for the rapture? And they're always about the signs. And I said, I quoted scripture to her. I said, don't you know the scripture? There are no signs for the rapture. The signs she was talking about were the signs associated with the second coming during the tribulation. You're going to see all sorts of signs in the tribulation. We're not in the tribulation. We're in the church age. And there are no signs. Clearly, only God the Father knows when the rapture will occur. Now, because Christ is God, Christ knows when the rapture will occur. But no human and no angel knows when the rapture will occur. It could occur now. We know that from the Word of God that the disciples and the apostles, they expected the rapture to occur in their day, 2,000 years ago. Now, this doesn't mean that they were misled or misguided. It just means they understood the doctrine of the rapture. It could occur then, because there's no sign that must occur before the rapture occurs. Oh, but the Jews are back in Jerusalem. Whoop-de-doo. That is not a sign. The Jews could be wiped out of Jerusalem tomorrow, and that wouldn't be any special sign one way or the other, because God will bring them back. In His own time, God will have the rapture occur, and there will be a nation of Israel when the tribulation starts. That's true. But Jews have always been in the land. Even when the Romans tried to rub them out in 70 AD, and then again at the second revolt in the second century, Jews have always been around. And so there's no special sign. The blood moons, or the earthquake in Jerusalem, or the eclipse of the sun and the moon, these are all things that people are trying to sell you a book. There's no sign. In fact, when I was a little boy, I remember my grandfather was talking about the signs. As I started to do a little research on my own, I discovered that almost every generation of Christians have looked for the rapture. And of course, many of them get confused. They can't distinguish the rapture from the second coming. And it's just a way to separate you from your money. There is no sign. The rapture could occur, it's true, right now. And it could occur 1,000 years from now, or 2,000, or 3,000, or 500. Nobody knows. It's God's plan. And so that's what Christ is saying here. It is not from you to know times or epochs. In other words, you're not God. You're not going to make up what the times are and how long the church age is going to last. But it is for us to know. Obviously, we know about dispensations. We know about the doctrine of the rapture. And so who sets these timelines? It's God the Father. God the Father developed the plan of God in eternity past. And He knows exactly when it will occur, and He knows exactly when things will conclude. And so He has fixed these. We can take great comfort that this is not haphazard. It's not like, well, I think it's like baking a cake and you stick your finger in there, well, I think it's almost done. No, it's precisely done according to the will of God. And God has a precise plan, and that plan will be carried out by His own authority, by His own power. You notice in the book of Acts, we're not going word by word in the Greek, because we'd never get out of the book of Acts. And so we're going to have to go a little fast, but these words are fairly well translated in the New American Standard Version. When I come across something that's not translated correctly, we'll take some time and tackle it like we just did with "it is not for." No, it is not from you. Verse 8, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth." And so, they will receive the power when the Holy Spirit have come upon you. This refers to the indwelling of God, the Holy Spirit. And why do we have this commentary here about "you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea," which is, of course, where the Jews are, "and Samaria," that's where the Gentiles are. Remember, they hate the Samaritans. "And even to the remotest part of the earth," the entire world. And this is a reference to not just that generation, but to our generation. The Word of God is spread to every corner of the known world. Now, sometimes through history, there are concentrations of believers, and sometimes there's not concentrations of believers. We know that with the rise of Islam in the 7th century, that many believers were rubbed out of the Middle East and Northern Africa and all the way up to the gates of France. And that's because of negative volition. And so that's how God controls history. But the job of the God, the Holy Spirit, is to get the gospel to whoever wants to be saved. And two, to provide Bible doctrine teaching to all believers that want to grow in grace. And if you have Bible doctrine, God will use you. If you don't have Bible doctrine, God will not use you in His plan to spread the word. Or if He does use you, it's all grace anyway. Everything's grace, whether He uses you or doesn't use you. But you have the privilege of being a witness. Now, all believers are commanded to witness for Christ. That's a mandate for all believers. All believers are in full-time Christian fellowship, or service, rather. You're in full-time Christian service because you're mandated to witness to other people as opportunities arise. Now, this doesn't mean you have to get a tambourine and stand on one leg and stand outside of St. Mary's and beat the tambourine or carry a stupid sign and march up and down the Alamo and yell and scream at people. No, God will use you in His plan if you're usable. And so the criteria is to be P-I-S-T-O-S, which is be faithful. Faithful to the Word of God. Learn Bible doctrine, and God will use you in His plan. You have the privilege of being used by Him. And Christ knew that all of these 11 disciples, soon to be apostles, would reach maturity, and they'd all be greatly used by the Lord. One of the ways they were all used by the Lord is they all died horrible deaths. They were all executed. They were stoned, shot with arrows, beheaded, crucified. And why was that necessary? To show that they had the courage of their convictions. They would die rather than recant. And what were they saying? We saw the resurrected Christ. One of the most powerful evidences for the Word of God is that all of these 11 weasels, cowards, yellow bellies, sniveling mommy's boys, they all turn from that mental attitude to one of great power. Now, people will die for what they believe, but people will not die for a lie. Let me repeat that. People will die for what they believe. And we see that Buddhists will set themselves on fire and people will die for their religious beliefs. That's true. Very true. They believe it. I got you. They believe it. But they will not die for a lie. What did these apostles die for? Well, the primary thing that they said that they were dying for is we saw Jesus Christ in a resurrection body. We know that he rose from the dead. Now, they're either lying or they saw it. And again, even a brave man will not die for a lie. A coward will never die for a lie. And these are all cowards. And yet they turn to very brave people. People will not die for a lie. And that's the distinguishing factor when people say, well, people die for their religious beliefs. That's true. People will die for what they believe in. But people won't die for a lie. And these folks were saying, we saw the resurrected Christ. And that's what they paid the ultimate price for in terms of being killed. They didn't die the normal physical death of, you know, cancer or whatever it is. They died by these very spectacular methods. And it was an evidence to all the world that we saw Jesus Christ rise from the dead. And that factor alone has caused many people that have that are intellectually honest to look at it and say, oh, okay, these people died for something they said they saw with their own eyes and they touched with their own hands. And therefore, they're either all liars and it's a giant conspiracy, or they're telling the truth. It's one or the other. And all of them can't be liars because they died at different parts of the world. They spread out to India. If you look at the church traditions, they don't die in one group. Each individual person had to make that choice. And each of them, as individuals, did. Only one exception, of course, was John. John was in prison, but he didn't die. He died a natural death of old age of some sort. Okay, with our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of starting this fantastic book. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by the many doctrines that are contained within your word and to make them a source of blessing in our lives and a source of glorification for you in time and in eternity. In Christ's name, amen.